We've been slowly plodding through this book for the last 2 years or so, and last time we finished the exhortation section of the letter in chapter 6, verse 10, and so now we move to the conclusion. So just as the introduction, you may remember, is unique among Paul's letters. For example, there's no thanksgiving offered there in the introduction. Paul has the first five verses of the greeting, and then he moves right to the point in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." The issues at hand, these were gospel issues. They weren't secondary or tertiary doctrines. They weren't issues of Christian liberty. These were matters of the utmost importance. In fact, eternal importance. In the conclusion, the urgency of Paul's writing is also evident in the uniqueness of how he closes the letter. The conclusion here is much longer than most, and it actually contains a summary of the main themes of the letter. There's no greeting expressed, no confession of praise, no request for prayers on his behalf, and no reiteration of any kind of desire to come and see them again soon. All those things were customary in Paul's letters, but again, the issues here were so urgent, so important, that those things get dismissed, and we're back to the heart of the matter once again, even in the conclusion. But something that's vitally important to frame this is that the final word of the letter, before the amen, Paul reminds them once again that he's writing to them as brothers. So this is a letter written out of brotherly love. There were some in the Galatian church that they're teetering on the edge of falling away from the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were teetering on this precipice of legalism. And Paul's words here are this final attempt to draw them back away from that cliff that they were about to head off of. And so this morning our focus is going to be upon verses 11 through 13, but I want to read the whole of this conclusion. This is going to be verses 11 through 18, just to give us some context. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ asking for your help. Lord, I ask for the help in the preaching and rightly being able to exposit your Word, provide application. And Lord, I pray for all of us in the hearing. Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but doers. I pray that we would take Paul's warnings here about legalism to heart, Lord, that we would be on guard in our lives, in our homes, and in the church. Lord, when we see these marks of legalism pop up, Lord, that we would address them with the same fervency of Paul in this letter to the Galatians. Lord, I ask all this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do this morning as we walk through these verses is we're going to have six truths about legalism that we're going to attempt to pull out of the text. And the first one is that legalism in the church must be addressed. So legalism in the church must be addressed. So Paul begins this closing with these words. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." We know from Paul's other writings that he usually used an amanuensis, which is kind of a fancy word for a secretary or a scribe. We know this from places like Romans 16:22, which says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." So there we have a specific example of this amanuensis, and you're actually signing his name to this, letting everyone know, okay, I'm the scribe that wrote this for Paul. And obviously he's a Christian, he's greeting the brothers. And then Paul's habit was to write the final greeting of these letters himself. We know this from places like 2 Thessalonians 3:17, where Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And in fact, he says, "This is the sign of the genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write." And so, most modern commentators believe that that's exactly what's happening here in Galatians. Which, based upon that, that's a pretty reasonable assumption, right? I mean, okay, we see this example. We say, Paul, this is what Paul does. He writes the conclusion of the letter himself to let people know, okay, this is genuine. This is really from me. But on the other hand, historically, there have been pastors and theologians from the likes of John Chrysostom, John Calvin, and John MacArthur who take a different understanding of this verse than that. They understand what the ESV translates as, "I am writing to you," rather instead, "I have written." And I'm not an expert on the Greek to be able to tell you which one of those I would wrestle with, but I'll tell you these are very faithful men that have that know the language that have a different understanding of that. And so here is Calvin's here's Calvin's conclusion about this. So in this case, they would believe that the personally written portion was not just the conclusion, but the whole letter itself was penned by Paul. So here's what Calvin says. "To convince the Galatians more fully of his anxiety about them, and at the same time to ensure their careful perusal, he mentions that this long epistle had been written with his own hand. The greater the toil to which he had submitted on their account, the stronger were their inducements to read it, not just in a superficial manner, but with the closest attention." So that makes sense, right? We have this extremely critical gospel nature, and Paul writes the letter himself to further induce them not just to, you know, just to read it, but really to take it, to meditate upon it, and to apply it. And so, whether it was the whole letter or whether it's just the conclusion, it's the same point, right? That Paul is really pressing this home. Galatians, you need to hear these words. And that brings us to the next question with this verse. What does Paul mean when he says he's writing with large letters? Well, there's two ways that this could be understood as well. The first would be that Paul had some kind of physical limitation, maybe with his eyesight, maybe with his hand being injured in some form of persecution. People would look to Galatians 4:15, where Paul says, "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." And when we looked at that text, what I gave you was my conclusion is, I don't think that there Paul's talking about some kind of long-term eyesight problem. I thought Paul was talking about a physical limitation that came after his stoning in Lystra, which if you remember, it's recorded in Acts 14. Paul goes in, he's stoned, they bring him out of the city, leave him from dead, and where does he immediately go? He immediately goes to the churches of Galatia. And so that would have been their first encountering of Paul after he's stoned, you know, to such a degree that they think he's dead and drag him out of the town. And so would Paul have been suffering some kind of physical limitations at that point? Yes, probably so. And so the other way to see it would be, instead of the normal kind of cursive style of writing that the professional scribes would have used, that Paul is writing in large block letters, like at the time what would be used for public notices, and he's doing that to stress the critical nature of what he's pressing onto them in this writing. And so, to me, it seems more likely that Paul wrote the whole letter and he wrote it in this large block style of writing to press on the attention to the Galatians. And that's obviously, you're sort of becoming speculative at that point. We don't have evidence in the text of which one it was, so it's not exactly something I'm dogmatic about. But that's my understanding of what happened here in this letter. And so, in any case, it's Galatians, you need to hear this. This is critical. Listen up. That's what he's trying to convey, no matter which one of those two different options of those two different views that you would want to take. And what we're going to see is, in the following verses, verses 12 and 13, Paul's going to summarize the situation which brought about the writing of this letter in the first place, this issue of legalism. And the issue has raised its head a number of times as we've gone through the letter. So I want to just summarize what legalism is. And also at times in the letter, Paul addressed the other side. We have this road of gospel truth here. We can go off on the one side in this ditch of legalism, and we can go off on the other side in this ditch of libertinism. And Paul addresses both of those things. So legalism is basically this: adding anything to the finished work of Christ and trusting in anything other than or in addition to Christ and his finished work for one's standing before God. Obviously you could flesh that out more, but I think that's a really concise summary. And then contrary to legalism would be antinomianism, which basically just means against the law. And what that is the intentional or unintentional denying or setting aside of God's law in the life of the believer in the name of grace. And then libertinism was the extreme form of antinomianism, which basically said, hey, we've been saved by grace, we can live however we want. So in the modern context, you could just call that cheap grace. So what we see here is that no matter how you take this verse, you can see that legalism is something that must be addressed in the church. It is of a critical nature. And that's the first thing I want you to take away, is the first truth about legalism. Now, the second truth that we're going to see is that legalism is based on outward appearance. So continuing in verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. So when Paul uses the phrase there, a good showing in the flesh, it seems like it's probably a play on words, right? They were wanting to make a good showing in the Galatians' physical flesh through circumcision. But then we talked about this as we've gone through the book. Okay, what is a biblical definition of flesh? And I liked Philip Graham Reich and the way he put it. He says, spiritually speaking, the flesh means something more than simply the body. It is the part of me that does not want what God's want. My corrupt nature and all its weaknesses and depravity. The body is the part of that fallen condition, but only a part. The flesh refers to the unspiritual life of the whole person, which is inclined to sin. And so they're making a good showing both in the Galatians flesh and really in their own flesh. That's kind of a pejorative, right, toward the Judaizers. And so we have to remember, though, this was not about circumcision in and of itself. If you remember, we talked about this when we went through chapter 1. In Acts 16, verse 3, we had Paul actually getting Timothy circumcised so that he could go minister among the Jews, right? And so what we have a difference is we have someone of Jewish heritage that would make the decision on their own to get circumcised versus someone trying to force them to be circumcised in order to keep the law, in order, in this case, to be a true child of Abraham. And so the distinction there is upon the motivation is what makes the difference. And that's basically what the Judaizers were doing. They came in and they said, yes, this Jesus, he is great, wonderful, but you need to come be circumcised so that you can become a true child of Abraham and become basically a true Christian is one who must be circumcised. So can you see the difference there? I mean, what they were doing was heresy. So this is the third time that the word that's translated forced or compelled by the NASB is used in this letter. We saw in chapter 2, verse 3, that it was used of those false brothers who had come and tried to force Titus to be circumcised. It was used later in chapter 2, verse 14, where basically Peter was behaving just like one of those false brothers by trying to force the Gentiles there in Antioch to obey the Jewish food laws. And so what we could take away from that is that trying to force someone or compel someone to do something that Scripture doesn't require is the very essence of legalism. John Piper summarized legalism this way. He said, legalism is the conviction that law-keeping is the ground of our acceptance with God, the ground of God being for us and not against us. That's the very thing that the Judaizers were promoting. In order for God to be truly for you, you had to be circumcised and become a true child of Abraham. And so I think that is primarily the type of legalism that Paul is warning the Galatians about. So when you hear that, I think our tendency is to think, okay, Pastor, I'm not a legalist. Let's check that. So let's go ahead and move on to the next point. But I would say not quite so fast. There's another type of legalism where even true believers can be legalistic. When we engage in that type of legalism, what we're doing is we're taking some kind of non-essential doctrine and acting like it is essential for the faith. So even though we affirm with our mouth, hey, we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, but we act like that's not true. And so like one example of that would be, let's say you take a particular view of eschatology. And let's say you're so passionate about that view, you're not even going to fellowship with Christians that have a different view than you. Or let's say, okay, you recognize that's not right. So you're going to fellowship with those Christians, but the first thing you're going to do, and really the only thing you're going to want to do, is try to convince them that they've got the wrong view of eschatology, right? You're going to rejoice way more in that than you will the unity that you have in Christ. So if that's you, you better be careful. You might be a legalist. And so let's say maybe eschatology is not a big deal for you. You haven't studied it. You don't even know where you fall. So what are some other things that you could just insert in there? Well, maybe the dividing line is when someone partakes of alcohol. Maybe it's when they don't homeschool their kids. Maybe it's when, hey, they watch secular movies. Or maybe it's, man, the women in their house actually wear pants. And you laugh at that, but like those are real dividing lines that I have seen Christians make as far as breaking fellowship with other believers. And those are just examples of what it means to be legalistic. You can affirm the true gospel on one hand, but you're going to live contrary to it in fellowship with brothers and sisters on the other hand. So let me give what I think is a good illustration of this. This is an example that comes from Pastor Haddon Robinson. He says, when an abstract concept says, for example, you shall honor your father and mother, it's clear that's what you're supposed to do. Okay, so in his example, we have this principle, honor your father and mother. Okay, that's clear. He says, but then I apply it to my aging parents. When my father came to live with us, he lost touch with reality, and we had to put him in a nursing home. I hated to do it, and he didn't like to be there. But when my wife's mother came to the end of her life, we kept her in our home, and my wife took care of her. It's very easy to come to the conclusion that if you're going to honor your parents, then you must keep them in your home when they get old. But there was a different situation. Our kids were grown when Bonnie's mother was ill. In both cases, I was trying to honor my parents. And then here's the principle that he pulls away from that, which I think is so good. He says, legalism is when the application of a principle is given all the force of the principle itself. So legalism is when you take the application of some biblical principle and you give it all the authority of this principle itself. So like in his example, okay, honor your father and mother. And you're going to take some application of that and say, okay, Christian, if you don't do this exact thing, then you're disobeying what God had said. Well, God didn't really say that in most of those cases, right? If God did give a specific example in His Word, we ought to follow it. But in many cases, what we have was we have those principles that through wisdom and through God's law, we're to take those and apply them in a case law manner in our individual situation. And so when we take the application that women must wear dresses and we give it the same force of the principle that women must dress modestly, we've come in to legalism. When we take the application, hey, that parents must homeschool their children, and we give it the same force as the principle that we're called as Christians to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and give them a Christian education, we become a legalist. Or when we take the application, it's best not to drink alcohol, and give it the same force of we're not to be drunk, and then we take that and apply it to other people, we become a legalist. So I think we could multiply examples, but I hope you start to get the idea that, okay, the things that you're really dogmatic about, let's think, are we talking about, are these applications that can vary among Christians, or are they principles that are binding upon all Christians? And I'll confess, I've done that in my life and our family over the years, and where I've seen that, by God's grace, I've repented. But I think all of us have that tendency to be able to do that. So I think this is a critical, you know, just practical principle of being able to think through that difference between biblical principle and then application. And so I hope that with all that, you can see that, hey, this is a warning for us too. This is not just something, oh, okay, the Judaizers had to, or the Galatians had to worry about that, but not so much for us today. Like, all of us can be tempted to start to fall into that. And then for some people, it actually does go all the way into a heretical type of legalism that will damn you when you're really trusting in something other than Christ's finished work. And so, in practice, I think what happens is that once we fall into that kind of legalism, what we do is we want to grab the other people around us and kind of force them into that same type of legalism that we're participating in. And it's usually pretty selective, right? It's already something that we're already doing or we're already not doing, or something that kind of comes naturally for us. Those are the things that we'll really embrace as far as legalism goes, right? And then what seems to happen is, you start getting a few of those people doing that, and you've created your own little tribe of legalists, right? And what do you do? Well, hey, I'm going to try to recruit everybody I know. Everybody comes in, and we're going to, you know, hey, welcome to the club. We're going to pat each other on the back. You know, what wonderful Christians that we are, that we can, you know, obey this one specific part of God's law. And I feel like if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you may not have seen it work exactly like that. But you know what I'm talking about. You've seen this flesh its way out into practice. And so that brings us to our third truth about legalism. Legalism seeks the praise of man. And so when I say those things, you know, about modesty and about alcohol use and about schooling, that's not to say that those are not fruitful and profitable discussions for the Christian, right? Those should be things that we're talking about. Okay, how do we take this principle and work it out into practice? But when we come to those discussions, what we have to do is recognize a part of that discussion might be me actually having to examine myself and see where I've taken these applications and given them the force of the principle. So we need to be able to come to those things with a lot of humility, not thinking, you know, we've got all every answer figured out. And so what we want to do is we get these little tribes and we want to basically be exalted by them. So we're seeking the praise of our little tribe more than we're concerned about the praise of the living God. So that was the problem with the Pharisees, right? We see this in Luke 16. Verses 14 and 15. It says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him, talking about Christ. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So that is the key, one of the keys to defeating legalism, that we have to not be about the exaltation, the praise of men. We have to be focused upon what does God exalt and seek after that. So what we've seen is legalism is something that must be addressed in the church. The second truth we saw is that legalism is based on the outward appearance. It's based upon the external. And the third truth we've seen so far is that legalism seeks the praise of man. So now let's look at the fourth truth about legalism here in this text. It's legalism denies the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. Just Paul continues in verse 12. and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So we've seen already the Judaizers' motivation. One was the praise and love of men, but also it was seeking to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. And that, when you just read that quickly, you can, oh yeah, that makes sense. But think about this. How would some Gentiles in Galatia avoid persecution for the Judaizers somewhere else? You kind of see the disconnect there. So what really is going on? Well, what I think it is that if the Jewish opponents, the true Jews, would have come to the Judaizers and made some kind of accusation against law-keeping, well, what can they point to? Well, they're going to point to the Gentiles in places like Galatia. Oh yeah, see, we are all about this law of Moses, right? See what we've done over here? And the problem that people had with Jesus 2,000 years ago is the same problem that people have today. If you say Jesus is a way, Jesus is a part of what it means to know God, are people going to generally have a problem with you? I would say, in my experience, no. If you're going to say Jesus is a way, you're going to have most people of all different types of religions shake your head and agree with you. Most people in the world are okay with adding on a Jesus that they've created in their own mind. For example, the Mormons. The Mormons are okay with Jesus, right? But it's a Jesus that is the spirit brother of Lucifer and that saves after all you can do. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Muslims are okay with Jesus, right? But it's a Jesus who was a good prophet and teacher, not a Jesus who was the Son of God. And even most secular humanists, most people you're going to meet out in the world, they're going to be okay with a Jesus that was a good teacher, that did moral things, right? That we should be more like him. They're going to go, yeah, I'm good with that Jesus. The problem is that Jesus doesn't exist anywhere in the one book that we have to define him, in God's holy word. And so this is the standard to define for us who Jesus was, what Jesus accomplished. The problem comes in saying that Jesus is the way. Not just a way, but Jesus is the way. The problem is saying that the Bible is the one place that you can actually define who Jesus was. It's the inerrant, infallible standard of what God wanted to reveal to us about Christ. The problem is saying that God is holy and righteous and just, and that we're not, that we're sinners, that we're in need of a Savior. And the problem is saying that, and actually to be reconciled with a holy God, somehow your sin has to be dealt with. The God of Islam can just overlook sin with no payment, with no repercussions. However, all we have to do is just take Jesus at his word. John 14:16, and Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what's implied in that? Well, you can't come to God on your own. You're a sinner. You don't have any righteousness of your own. You can't come by doing good works. Can't come by being a good person. How good of a person would you have to be? We'll talk about this in a little bit. You'd have to be a perfect person. And you'd have to, secondarily, not be a person from the seed of Adam, right? So we have a double problem. But you can only come through the finished work of Christ. That's what the world wants to stand in rebellion against. That's what legalism stands in rebellion against. Legalism, being that it's purely external, what denies the need for an internal change, which that is what the gospel produces. The gospel produces an internal change. And legalism, so it denies the depravity of man and it denies the need for the new birth. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the death knell to legalism. And so that's why we have to be a people about preaching the gospel to ourselves. The gospel is not something that, hey, you get saved and you move on from. The gospel is something, you know, that helps us think through and understand and apply everything in our lives. So that brings us to our fifth truth about legalism, that legalism is hypocrisy. So continuing in verse 13, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." So the very Judaizers that were trying to force circumcision upon the Galatians, they weren't law keepers either. It's no different than the Pharisees that Jesus confronted in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So legalism is selectively focused on the external. Things that you can actually do, right? Okay, I can tithe mint and dill and cumin. Like, those are not terribly big things to do, right? But on the same hand, I'm going to neglect the actual moral principles that are the foundation for all the laws in the first place, right? Mercy and justice and faithfulness. In fact, the very law that they were claiming to keep condemned them. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So when we take God's law, it doesn't require us just to obey the easy parts. It doesn't require us to obey the parts that we like. God's law requires full and complete obedience to every jot and tittle. And so that's how the law is supposed to be a schoolmaster, a tutor to lead you to Christ. It shows you, you cannot do this. What you need is one who has already done that. You need Christ who lived a perfect life, obeyed the law perfectly. You need His righteousness credited to you. So to claim that law keeping can save you or in any way add to your salvation is hypocrisy. You're like the Jews that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. It says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." That's all very positive, right? If you're doing those things, that sounds great. So not just for the Jews, but for us Christians. Okay, you're a wonderful teacher. You know all these truths about God's law. You can teach it to others. But what's the problem? "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written among you, 'The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.'" And Christians, I would say that's true today, that the law of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of people in the church that are not really Christians, by and large, disobeying what God's law says. So they're living like the world while professing the name of Christ. It doesn't matter how outwardly moral you are. You're still going to stand before a just and holy God, and you're going to stand condemned before Him if you haven't obeyed all of God's law perfectly, which none of us have. There's one that did, and that is the God-man Jesus Christ. So that brings us to our last truth about legalism, which is similar to the second truth we looked at, legalism being based on outward appearance. But legalism is more than that. We see, continuing in verse 13, "But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So legalism doesn't go hide off in some small room somewhere. Legalism is very proud of itself. We talked about this earlier, that you know, what happens is we kind of fall into this legalism. We recruit other people, and we've created this little tribe that we're very proud of what we're doing. We're not going off and you know, in secret. We think this is the way, so to speak. And so we want to be very proud and boastful in that. Anytime that we bring another convert in, you know, we can clap and rejoice that someone else has joined our little tribe. The problem is that, what are we supposed to have confidence in? What are we supposed to boast in? We see in Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision," which, again, hey, we as Christians, we have fulfilled that circumcision in Christ. So it's not that you have to be circumcised. It's in Christ we are the true Israel, which we'll get to here at the close of this conclusion. And so, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So for the Christian, there can be no boasting, no confidence in the flesh. There's one place that our boast and confidence lies in 1 Corinthians 1:31. Paul says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And notice that has quotes around it. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. So this is not a new covenant, New Testament idea exclusively, that the Pharisees should have saw this. The Judaizers should have seen this, that there is no boast in the flesh. There's one boast. There's the boast in God. And so, as us as Christians, we know that what we brought in our salvation was a big handful of sin. That was all we brought to God. There was nothing that we can bring. All the best works that we can do outside of Christ, Isaiah says they are like filthy rags. And so when we came to Christ, in our justification, we had nothing. In our sanctification, yes, God has required us. He's given us the means of grace and said, "Christian, go do these things if you want to be made more into the image of my Son." So those things are not effectual in and of themselves. They're effectual because God has made them such. So left to ourselves, just doing our own thing, we couldn't become one millionth more into the image of Christ if the Holy Spirit wasn't empowering that. And so we have no boast in our justification, no boast in our salvation, no boast in our growing in Christ's likeness. We have no strength to boast in. We have no righteousness to boast in. Literally, when you just look at us, we have not one single thing that we can boast in. And that's the humbleness that leads you to the cross in the first place, right? Recognizing, man, there's nothing that I can do to be reconciled to a thrice holy God. And so the Judaizers had put their confidence in circumcision, and that had become their boast. So again, probably most of us in the room haven't been tempted with that particular thing to boast in, right? But we can't think, okay, check, I'm not boasting in circumcision. Good. There are so many things in the church today that people can be tempted to boast in. For example, people will boast in their baptism. I mean, if you ask someone, "Hey, how do you know that you're saved?" "Well, I was baptized, you know, back when I was 4. People can boast in being a part of a church. I mean, you may boast that you're a part of this church. "Hey, how do you know that you're saved?" "Well, you know, I go to this Grace Life Church over here. There's a bunch of people there that they seem to love God." You can boast in being a part of a godly family. I mean, children, I'll tell you, you are blessed to be a part of the family that you are, where you have parents committed to teaching you the Word of God, seeking to bring you up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. None of us do it perfectly. If you're old enough to understand my voice, you probably figured that out already. But hopefully, as parents, what we're doing is we're repenting. We're modeling what it means to, okay, we fail, but yet we turn from that sin and we hope in Christ once again. And so it's a wonderful blessing for you children that you're in a home like that. But that will not save you. In fact, that will only further condemn you on the last day. I mean, think about how much light you have been given. I mean, there's so many people, I mean, so many adults in the world that haven't heard the gospel with such clarity as what you've heard in your homes and in the church. And so put your confidence in Christ alone. And what will happen is that will actually produce the externals that you're looking for. We see Jesus speak of this in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. He says, "For no tree bears bad fruit. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So what legalism tries to do, legalism tries to hang figs on a thorn bush. Legalism tries to hang grapes on a bramble bush. But Christianity is being supernaturally transformed. In Jesus' analogy here, it's being transformed into a fig tree. It's being transformed into a grapevine. And what does a grapevine produce? It produces external fruit. It produces grapes. What does a fig tree produce? It produces external fruit. It produces figs. As Jesus concludes, he says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good." And so, we shouldn't focus upon the externals, but for the true Christian, the externals will be there because the externals start with the internal change that comes in regeneration. And so, a Christian is not merely one that has made a profession of faith, has been baptized, that joins the church. Here's what Scripture says about the Christian. In John 3, the Christian is one who has been born above, who has been born again, who has been regenerated. Ezekiel 36, the Christian is one who has had their heart of stone taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. In Jeremiah 31, the Christian is the one who has had the law of God put within them, written upon their hearts, so that they actually now love and want to obey, actually want to, in the analogy, bear fruit. So what's going to happen is, if you are truly a Christian, and we've talked about this a lot as Brother Corey has gone through 1 John, that the new birth, regeneration, all the things that we just talked about, that will result in an outward change of life. You'll go from one over here who hates God to one who loves God's, one who doesn't want to open God's word to one who loves God's word, one who relishes and rejoices in sin to one who abhors it. Yes, you're still tempted by it, but if there was a button, we've used this analogy before, if there's a button right there that if I said, "Hey, you run and hit that button and you'll be done with sin in your life," the new Christian hops out of his seat and runs and wants to hit that button. That is how much we despise sin. And so, if you sit here today naming the name of Christ, making a profession of faith, but you don't see any of this Christian fruit that I'm speaking of in your life, you ought to have concerns, because maybe what you've done is taken this external view of religion just like the Judaizers had done, only making it about the external, trying to please mom and dad, trying to not, you know, get in trouble, whatever it is. But that's not what biblical Christianity is. Maybe you sit here and you see what you've been trying to do. "Hey, I see these people that look kind of like fig trees and grapevines around me, and I'm going to try to take some of those things and hang them on my bramble bush, my thorn bush." If that's you this morning, Christ calls you to come. He says, "Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You'll find rest for your souls. You'll be able to get off that legalism treadmill of, "Hey, what's that one more thing I have to do to be made right with God?" There is no one more thing. The one thing that you can do is come to Christ in repentance and faith. Turn from your sins. Put your trust in that finished work of Christ, that He obeyed the law perfectly on behalf of His people. You come in repentance and faith, that perfect righteousness is credited to you. Your sin is imputed to Christ. He took the sin debt that His people deserve. As I said earlier, God cannot overlook sin. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. So, brothers and sisters, that's the truth about legalism that Paul was trying to convey to the Galatians 2,000 years ago, and I think it's a timely reminder, a timely word for us today. And so, when you see legalism start to rear its head, and it will, when you see that in your life, in your home, in the church, you need to come with the same sort of urgency, the same sort of action that we see here from Paul. It's something that has to be addressed. It has to be addressed quickly, firmly, lovingly as brothers in Christ. But it's something that, it's not that, hey, we want to be now the legalism police, right? That, oh, hey, we see someone start to adopt, you know, some new style of life to try to abide by God's law. Hey, that doesn't make them a legalist, right? The legalist part comes where they say, hey, you have to do this same thing. And so praise God when people are growing in their sanctification, growing in holiness, and actually make life change. Like I said, the problem is when they want to take that and go, okay, hey, Christian, you need to look exactly the same way, in the same way that the Judaizers were doing. They were saying, hey, Christians in Galatia, if you want to be this true Christian, you've got to be just like me. You've got to be circumcised following the law of Moses. And may God guard us against those things. And when they do happen, may He give us the urgency to address them quickly and biblically. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, that You have given us a sufficient and inerrant word, Lord, able to guide all of our faith and practice. Lord, I pray that we would be a people committed to You, to the authority of Your word. Lord, we would not go beyond what is written. We would not take these applications of biblical truth that we make in our own lives and seek to apply them to others and hold them to those things. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to hold fast to the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, that would, Lord, just be the standard bearer that Lord, we could not swerve from. Lord, I thank You for the time we had to hear these truths, Lord, and I pray that we would not just be hearers of them, but we would be doers. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed, saints.